Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us and your love and your grace toward us. We thank you that we're so up and down, and yet you still just love us and you still care for us. Thank you for the kids, Lord. Thank you for my kids and being excited to come on Wednesday nights and just the joy they have in coming here. And I pray that they would have fun, they would play, but I pray more importantly they would learn and get to know you. I pray that they would have fellowship one with another. And I do pray for those kids, Lord, as you continue to grow them up in you, that they would just have that solid faith from an early age, and that as they grow up, Lord, they wouldn't depart from it, but that they would continue on. And Lord, you would just build this place into a healthy fellowship, a healthy church from the kids up, Lord, that you would grow them into servants of you. Just pray that you bless this time and you speak to us through your word. And Father, that specific thing that you have for each one of us, I pray you would just make it real to us by your spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3 tonight. Now, 1 Samuel was about Samuel. It's interesting how 2 Samuel is called 2 Samuel, but Samuel's no longer with us. He's gone. But 1 Samuel was really mostly about Saul, though. It was about Samuel, who was kind of really one of the last judges, and then about Saul and his kingship. And Saul was a guy who, he really, for the most part, followed himself. He followed the Lord for a little bit, but for the most part, Saul was doing his own thing. David's kind of the opposite. David's a guy, for the most part, following the Lord. For the most part, he's a guy after God's own heart. But we're going to see, though, David is a guy of flesh. David has a lot of issues. David has a lot of problems. And the thing is that I love so much about the scriptures is it shows people for who they are. It shows the truth of who people are. It shows the good and the bad, which makes, as you go through the scriptures, the person of Jesus Christ that much more brilliant, that much more supreme, because there's nothing wrong with him. And at no point when he's told people, hey, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you shows that I have sinned? No one could even say anything. So keep that in mind as we see David and as we see warts and all. He's a guy like you and I. All of us, as we're walking the Spirit, we have those moments of brilliance when God uses us. We have those moments where we yell at our kids, and we are just glad that our lives are not being written down in some book for people to read thousands of years later. So that's the kind of guy David is, so keep that in mind. 2 Samuel chapter 1, as we left last time, we saw Saul and three of his sons had been killed by the Philistines. So Saul's days are over. So really what's going to happen is David is going to kind of be asserting his kingship. God is going to be moving him in to be overseeing God's nation, the nation of Israel. Verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So you remember what happened is David hadn't gone to battle with the Philistines. And so he had gone back home. Their wives and their kids had been kidnapped. And so David had gone to war with the Amalekites. And it's interesting, the Amalekites are going to keep showing up. They're the people that Saul was supposed to destroy, but he never ended up doing that. Now, notice it says that this guy came with his clothes torn and dust on his head. This was a sign of distress. This was a sign of mourning. You're going to see this throughout the scriptures, that people are going to tear their clothes and put dust on their head when they're frustrated. I remember back before I was a Christian in my freshman, no, I think it was my sophomore year of college, and for those of you who know me, I'm somewhat competitive at times, and I remember we were playing this game called volleyball, some of my college buddies and I, and what it was is it's basically like racquetball and volleyball combined. It's volleyball on a racquetball court, and I remember we played a bunch of games. We played all night. We didn't have kids. We didn't have anything to do, and so until the gym closed, we played this, and we rotated the teams, and I never once won. Everybody else won, except I was always on the losing team. And I remember leaving that place, and I had a big dog shirt. I wasn't a very big guy. I don't know why I had a big dog shirt. But I remember I ripped it on my way to my dorm and threw it down. And as a sign of mourning, you know, we know what that feels like, to be so angry, we just want to tear something up. And that's what we see here. Verse 3, and David said to him, where have you come from? So he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So again, David wasn't a part of this battle. He had been sent home by Achish back in 1 Samuel 29. So David's wondering, what's going on? What happened in this big battle? And then the worst news possible for David comes. Saul and Jonathan are dead. Now, we're going to see how he deals with this whole situation in just a minute. We might think he'd be jumping for joy because Saul is dead, but at the same time mourning because Jonathan is dead. But that's not David's reaction. Verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and answered, I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." So it's an interesting story this guy has to tell. He says, "You know, I saw the battle, and there was Saul, and Saul asked me to kill him, and so I killed him, and here's the proof." He had the crown and the bracelet of Saul in his hands. Now turn with me, if you would, just kind of a page back to 1 Samuel 31, verse 2. Because we want to see if this guy's story holds water. 1 Samuel 31, verse 2 says, "Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day." So something, there's a problem here. Now, there are times in Scripture where you're going to find two different accounts, and there is a way to harmonize them, and you can see that. But I don't really see how this is harmonized. I believe this guy is lying. I believe that he is seeing, and he knows, everybody knows David's supposed to be king. And so he's coming and he's thinking to himself, maybe I can get in good with a new king. Perhaps he was the first on the scene. Perhaps he kind of saw this whole thing going down. He sees Saul dead, so he says, "I'm going to grab the king's crown. I'm going to grab his bracelet. I'm going to take him to David, and who knows? Maybe David will make me prime minister. Maybe David will give me a good position." He's saying, "Hey, I killed Saul for you, Dave. I killed the guy who's been going after you forever," and he's probably thinking he's going to get some reward for all this. The man, I believe, was lying to try to get in good with David. Verse 11, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." So here we see that David, at least outwardly, he loves his enemies. He's not rejoicing over Saul. He could have been sick and, you know, singing like in Wizard of Oz, "Ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead." You know, that could have been his attitude. You know, great, a house fell on Saul. Saul's finished. It's over. I'm going to be king. He could have been thinking how he was going to remodel the castle or whatever at this point. But he's not doing that. He's overcome with grief because his enemy is dead. He's overcome with grief because Israel has been embarrassed. The army of the Lord has been defeated. And also his best friend Jonathan is dead. So that's important for us, I think, a principle, is not to wish evil upon our enemies. It is not to want something bad to happen. We see that throughout Scripture. When God considers people righteous, he talks about how they're people who don't curse their enemies, who they don't wish evil to come upon their enemies. The Scripture says, don't overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 13, "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.'" Again, these are the people that Saul was supposed to wipe out. Verse 14, "Then David said to him, 'How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said to him, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, and your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Well, that lie didn't turn out very well. I don't think that turned out exactly how this guy wanted it to. But a man's lie right here gets him killed. And we know that that's happened throughout the history of man. Man has lied, and he's died for it. Proverbs 12, 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." And bad stuff happens when you lie. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, lamentation, it's a writing to express mourning. When you lament something, it means you're distressed over something. You're mourning over something. You're upset about something. If you want a good example of this, you can read the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. And as Jeremiah is just overcome with grief because his nation is going down the tubes, they're going to be taken captive. And so notice here, David is lamenting over Saul and over Jonathan. It's very interesting. These are very different characters here, Jonathan and Saul. Saul was David's greatest enemy. Jonathan was David's greatest friend. Saul's death really brought David gain. Jonathan's death brought David loss. Saul, hey, obviously the death was God's judgment upon Saul. For Jonathan, he really got caught up in another person's sin. It was because of his father's sin that the nation went down. It wasn't because of any personal sin on Jonathan's part. So it's very interesting that David, at times, he really expresses a Christ-like attitude. I don't believe that what the scriptures say in Ezekiel, that God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, that he wants the wicked to turn from their evil ways and live. And so David is showing this. Saul and Jonathan, very different characters, very different relationships with David. And yet David laments over both of them. He doesn't say, well, Saul got what he deserves. Let's sing a song about Jonathan. He lamented over both of them. He was saddened over both of them. He says the song of the bow. Now, this was going to be used as a national war song. In other words, when Israel went to war, they were to sing this song and to remember what's happened in the past. And also mentioned here is the book of Jasher. You say, wow, I don't have that one in my Bible. Well, we no longer know where that is. It's no longer in existence as far as we knew. As we know, who knows, it may be in a cave somewhere, hidden, I'm not sure. But basically what this was a poetic collection of Israel's wars and of their great men. They would remember them in song or in poetry. And so we see at different times that this book mentioned, this book of Jasher. Verse 19, he says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Beauty here literally means gazelle. The gazelle or the antelope of Israel is slain on your high places. Commentators believe it's a reference to Jonathan. Jonathan was a young man who was very heroic. We remember the things that Jonathan did, how he went up with his armor bearer and said, you know what, God can save with many or with a few. Let's go up there and see if we can beat these Philistines. Let's see what we can do. And so this gazelle, this antelope was Jonathan. You know, you want to be remembered like that afterlife. You don't, oh, let's remember the sloth. You know, the person who never did anything. No, you want to be remembered as a person who did something for the Lord. Slain on your high places. You see, this battle took place on Mount Gilboa, this high area, a mountain. And so Saul and his sons died there on the high place. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Now, Gath and Ashkelon are two of the major cities of the Philistines. And so what David is saying here is, hey, we don't need this to get out to everybody. We don't want the Philistines talking about this because those are the areas of the Philistines. And you'll remember, as we've talked about before, that when soldiers would come home from battle, that the women or the girls and the women would begin singing songs about the battle. You know, they sang the songs, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, singing to each other. So David is lamenting over this and saying, man, they're going to have something to sing about over us. It says, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. It's very picturesque here. First thing David is, he's pronouncing a curse, and he's going to do this pretty often during these chapters. He's pronouncing a curse upon Mount Gilboa. He's saying, you know, basically let no rain come upon you. Let there not be anything growing on you. And I was listening to Pastor Chuck's teaching on this week, and he said he's actually visited this area. And all around the mountains there'll be very lush places, but on this one mountain, it doesn't seem like anything's growing. It's not a fertile area for whatever reason, perhaps because of this curse. And he says that the people of Israel have kind of helped that out because as they've done reforestation, they haven't planted anything on Mount Gilboa because of this curse. But an interesting thing here at the end of verse 21, it says, you know, the shields of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Now, what they would have is they would have perhaps a piece of wood or whatever as their shield, but then it would be covered with leather. Well, if you ever had a baseball glove or anything growing up, you know that you have to keep oil on it or else it's going to crack up. That's just how leather is. And so the picture here is kind of Saul's shield sitting on the top of this mountain, and it's kind of cracked in the sun. It's not being anointed with oil anymore. It's kind of like his days as a soldier are over. And it's just kind of that thought of loss, that thought of that shield not being used anymore. So it's kind of an interesting picture in your mind. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. He's saying, remember, these guys were soldiers. You know, they died in battle. They didn't turn away. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. True to form, this is a true eulogy. You know, no matter what the bad stuff a guy has done in his life, you don't talk about it once he's dead. You only say the good stuff. You know, I don't know how pleasant and beloved Saul was in his life, but that's what David remembers. It's pretty interesting stuff. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. See, remember all that Saul has done for you. Remember all that he blessed you with and how he provided for you. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, this really speaks here of the closeness of friendship between Jonathan and David. Now, there are those who are perverted, and they try to twist this into saying that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship. That's what they say out of this this scripture right here. And obviously, that's trying to read something into the text that's not there. It's going into the Bible and forgetting all the passages that say homosexuality is sin and say, oh, yeah, I see something there. Let's look at this and think about this logically. Really, what this is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's really what it is, that there's to be this closeness of friendship, this closeness of relationship that goes beyond the physical. It's kind of this, Paul said about Timothy. He used a word in the Greek that means that we're one-souled. We're of the same soul. We're knit that close together. Think about it. Jonathan really was a type of Christ. David was on the run. David was always in trouble. Jonathan was the one encouraging him. Jonathan was the one taking the humble seat. And so they have that close relationship. Now, also here in this great friendship, I believe also is a picture of David's women troubles as well. It's not really hard in one sense for his friendship or his relationship with David to be above that with women, because David doesn't have very good relationships with women. There's always trouble. There's always women trouble brewing in David's household. And we're going to get to that a little bit later, but I think it was because David was never satisfied with one woman. And if you're not satisfied with one, 2 or 100 or 1,000 are not going to make it any better. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Basically, it was a defeat. We lost. All right, 2 Samuel 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? So David makes a good move here. He calls on the Lord. This is something that I find myself needing to do. I just make decisions time after time without consulting the Lord. And so he consults the Lord. What shall I do? And notice the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, well, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. He calls and the Lord answers. Why? Because he's perfect? No. But because he's a man who continually puts himself in a position to hear from God. We saw just the opposite from Saul. Saul was a guy who he really wanted to hear from the Lord, but he'd gotten so far away from him, and the Lord knew that Saul wasn't going to listen, even whatever he did have to say, that God didn't speak to him. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You say, well, God's not directing my past. In all your ways are you acknowledging him. The Lord is truthful. So, you know, we need to ask for wisdom. We need to ask the Lord what he wants us to do in all these decisions. Especially if it's some kind of huge life-changing decision, we need to ask him. If it's something even smaller, we need to ask him. The Lord wants to be involved in everything. All right, so this Hebron, that belongs to Judah, the tribe of Judah. Judah is southern Israel. Now, it's interesting because Hebron is the highest elevation in Judah. So it would have been good strategically. You want to have the high ground in a military environment. And also, this was 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. Verse 2. So David went up there with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So, something that can be overlooked, okay, well great, David heard from the Lord, and then he went to Hebron. Yes, but again, this principle we see throughout Scripture, David hears from the Lord, and he obeys. You hear from the Lord, and then you obey. You hear from the Lord, and you obey. It says, hey, don't just be, you know, you hear the Scriptures, don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers also. Jesus talked about that in the New Testament. He says, whoever hears my words and doesn't do anything, it's like a guy who builds his house upon the sand. The wind comes, the storms come, it goes down. Hey, whoever hears my words and does them, then he builds his house upon the rock. So there can be that great gap between hearing the word and actually doing the word. But David does this. Now, I want to give you kind of a little aside here. Sometimes you're going to feel like you heard from the Lord. You're going to step out in faith, and you're going to fail. And that happens. It happens at times. Well, what happened? Well, maybe you just didn't hear from the Lord. That can happen. Or maybe the Lord sent you out, and he knew you were going to fail because he's building you up through that failure. I mean, God's ways are unsearchable. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. But I would rather be in that position of stepping out and failing than always just sitting back and always afraid, and you know what the Lord wants you to do, and you don't do it. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told him, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So it says, the men came and they anointed him as king over Judah. This is interesting. This is David's second anointing. Remember, his first anointing was I believe, 15 years earlier when Samuel came to his house and poured the oil on him. That was his first anointing. And then he's going to at this time become king over Judah. But this is only southern Israel. This is only really two tribes. And there's going to be a long time elapse, another 7 years until his third anointing. A couple of thoughts on this. Well, first thought is God's promises are sometimes slow in coming. When Samuel dropped that oil upon David's head, David was king of Israel in God's eyes. And yet it was going to be another 20-something years before it actually happened. So we have to wait for that. Sometimes God promises something in Scripture, we don't see it happening. It may be slow in coming, but it's going to happen. But another thing I see in all this is that how we've treated God as king over our lives? Is it that kind of, you know, a long time ago was that first anointing? Oh, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. You know, I just save me, you know, if there's a God. And then by the time he actually comes and takes any territory over your life, it's like 15 years later. And then you give him a kind of a little bit of territory, but then you're like, well, Lord, there's still A and B and C. You know, Lord, you can have Tuesdays and Thursdays, but all the other days of the week, those are my days. You know, or this kind of an attitude between, you know, you anoint him king, and then you actually give him some territory, and then you actually give him everything. I think that's, again, this why we kind of live in the sad Christian condition that we do, and as the church body as a whole, is we're not willing to give up all the territory to Jesus Christ. We're not willing to give everything over to him. We're kind of happy for him to be king. We kind of like him around at times, but we're kind of worried and nervous what he would do if he actually had everything. It kind of freaks us out a little bit. And so it says, and they told David, after they had anointed him king, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, and you have shown kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened, and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So this is an interesting a lot of levels, because what David is now becoming is really he's becoming a politician. Like it or not, to be king, you have to be somewhat of a politician. So first of all, he's kind of writing a thank you note to Jabesh-Gilead. He says, I appreciate what you've done. You've done the right thing by Saul. You've buried him. You've taken his body down. You've treated him with honor. Thank you for that. But he also says, hey, you know, and he pronounces a blessing over them. May the Lord bless you for what you've done. And he also says, though, hey, your master Saul is dead, and Judah has anointed me king. So he's not pushing his agenda on him. He's not saying, you must submit to me. But he's saying, hey, I appreciate what you guys have done. I pronounce a blessing over you. And by the way, I'm now king over the south. They've anointed me king. So I believe in a sense he's planting the seed. And he's saying, hey, I'm king. But he's also doing a good thing by not pushing his agenda at this point. He's not saying, you must submit to me. Because really, no one's going to accept your leadership if you push it upon them. No one really accepted the leadership so much of Stalin or of Napoleon, all these guys. They submitted because they had to, not because they wanted to. And so true leadership cannot be forced upon anybody. People have to follow willingly. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, which means literally man of shame, and the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem. And he took and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Now Abner, we're going to see him a little bit more, but he was Saul's cousin, and he was commander and general over Saul's army. So he's a man of strategic position. Now Ishbosheth again means man of shame. He's also called Eshbaal. And he was a son of Saul that wasn't at the battle. We don't know exactly why. But Mahanaim, this place where he is, it's east of the Jordan in Gilead. Remember there were those 2.5 tribes that they didn't want to come over the Jordan? They wanted to stay on the eastern part of the Jordan. And so that's where he takes them and he makes him king. So Abner's not ready to give up. He's not willing at this time to kind of throw his lot in with David. He's still got something to prove. Verse 9, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites. Oh, I already read that. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So what's going on here? 7 years, 6 months, he only reigned 2 years. Basically, when you do the math, it must have taken about 5 years total for Ishbosheth really to get control of all of Israel. You know, Israel is an unwieldy bunch. They're hard to control. Moses had a time with them. Joshua had a time with them. Everybody's had a time with them. And so it takes him about 5 years to really solidify himself as king. And after that time, he was king for about 2 years before David was king over everybody. All right, verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And the son of Zariah and the servants of David went out to meet him by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So it's interesting. Joab, he's a commander of David's army. Now, he and Abner are both very shrewd. Okay, so Abner is the head of basically what's left of Saul's army. And Joab is the commander of what's left of David, or what is of David's army. So these are the two guys, the two competing generals, you know. And in a sense, this is kind of like the Civil War. This is a Civil War. The North and South are fighting against each other. Abner is the general from the north, and Joab is the general from the south. So what they're doing is they're meeting at this pool, and they're going to basically have a kind of a showdown at this point. Now, it's interesting. This is what happens when someone refuses to obey the Lord, is people get hurt. You see, Abner, we're going to see later, he knew that God had anointed David. He knew that David was supposed to be king, but because of his own pride or because of his own position, he was refusing to obey, and civil war always happens. This is why the body of Christ is in such a mess. If you want to really look down to it, it comes down to Christians unwilling to really submit to the Word of God. There's something in there that they just won't submit to. And because of that, there's war and there's strife. Same thing happens in our own lives. Again, there's some territory that we won't submit to the Lord, and we have that internal civil war. We have that lack of peace. So here's a weird instance, and this is not going to make a whole lot of sense in our day and time, but this is something they did evidently back then. Verse 14, then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So apparently, we don't know all that's going on here, but 12 from each side get up and they're going to have a battle, kind of a mini battle. We don't know if it kind of started off as a wrestling match and it got violent, or we don't know if this was kind of be like whoever wins today or what's going on. But these 12 guys from each side begin to fight with one another. They have some kind of a contest. Verse 16, and each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Man, so it degenerates until all 24 guys kill each other. They're all dead. Nothing has been solved. And that's often what happens when there's fighting within the body of Christ, whenever there's a civil war, is both sides you die. They're your people. You accomplish pretty much nothing. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. So Joab has two brothers that are also here involved in the battle. Joab, who's heading up David's army, has got Saul's army on the run. Abner's army's on the run. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. And apparently wild gazelles can run fast. And so Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to the left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So I don't know for sure, but it seems like Asahel was perhaps the youngest of the brothers, maybe the most impetuous, the most kind of like, oh, I'm going to go do something. And so what he does is as the battle is taking place, Abner's guys are running away, Abner's running as well, and Asahel goes after him, and he starts running after him, and he goes after him, and Abner turns back, and Abner's a seasoned warrior, and he says, man, you need to just take off. You need to stop following me. He says, no, I'm going to keep on following after you. And he says, well, look, you're running without any armor on. At least put some armor on because you're going to get hurt. And so that's what he's telling him. Make sure that you do that. There's another way of looking at it as well as perhaps Asahel wanted to kill Abner, and taking the armor of another general would have been a great honor. So that's what he's looking for. Maybe he's trying to get Abner's armor from him, and Abner's telling him, man, go get you some other armor. But Asahel doesn't listen. Now, what can we gain from all this? Wow, that sounds like a lot of running. This is really interesting. Is I believe you need to know your limitations. You need to know your limitations. Jesus says, hey, don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, don't give what's holy to the dogs. Be careful in situations. Unfortunately, today, not unfortunately that I went to the Christian bookstore, but I was there today, and I was just kind of looking around, and there was an elderly lady there who was probably the most grumpy person I ever met. I mean, she was just ranting and raving, and I was just wondering to myself, she was looking for a Bible and complaining and stuff, and I was like, I don't know if she's saved. You know, and she was looking for the whole Bible section. She was angry. But you know what? I didn't really feel like saying anything to her. I didn't really want to direct her, ma'am, the Bibles are back there that you're looking for, because I was afraid to get involved in that and perhaps, you know, get beat down with a purse or something. I'm not sure what would have happened. But there's going to be situations where it's better just to stay out of it. There's going to be times where you need to not get in there. In fact, it says in Proverbs, it says, he who enters into another man's strife or to another man's battle or another man's argument is like taking a dog by the ears. It doesn't seem like that's a good idea. So Asahel, at this point, he's playing above his head. There's a time where you have to realize, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't get in this battle. Maybe this is not for me. He's going up against this seasoned warrior, and he's going to pay the price of his life. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? So he's given him a warning. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so the spear came out of his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. That's radical. I was just been trying to figure this out in my head, how much force it would take to stab someone with a blunt end of the spear all the way through them. So pretty radical stuff here. And so Asahel dies. Why? Because he was overconfident. Because he thought, oh, I can do this thing. I can beat this guy. We have to be careful of that. We have to be wary. We can do more damage to the body of Christ when we're just so overconfident. We think we can do anything. We can take over. And we go in our own pride and our own ability, and we look like fools in front of the world. I think we need to be prepared. I think we need to be wise what God calls us to, and to know that which God calls us to. Joab and Asahel also pursued Abner. The sun was going down on them when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, took their stand at the top of a hill. And Abner said to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. They said, enough's enough. Let's call it quits. You know, you guys have beat us. It's through. We don't need any more bloodshed for today. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Manahem. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men and Asahel. And the servants of David struck down, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. It's pretty radical. So David's men only lose 20 soldiers. Perhaps it should have only been 19 if Asahel had listened. But Abner's men lost 360 soldiers. We're already starting to see the tide shift. We're seeing how David is going to take over. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now we know that this is not going to be let go. We know that Joab realizes what has happened to his brother. There were obviously witnesses to this whole situation. And so Joab is going to hold this in his heart. And he's going to be looking for opportunity to get back at Abner. All right, 2 Samuel 3. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker because the Lord was on David's side. All right, verse 2. The sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. We're going to see more from Absalom later. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. And these were born to David in Hebron. So, six children, six sons by six different wives. This is a lot of trouble. And the writer lists them because these are all guys that would, I guess in their own minds at least, have a legitimate shot at the throne. There was going to be turmoil as to who was going to receive the throne. And so what is happening here is God is, through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is bringing out David's polygamy. Is bringing out and showing David's imperfection. This was forbidden by the law. The kings of Israel in Deuteronomy were not to multiply horses and chariots, were not to multiply wives, and were not to multiply silver and gold. And so David got 2 out of 3. Solomon's going to do 3 out of 3. He's going to take over all this stuff. And so we're going to see how it always causes trouble in the end. This is just a bad situation. Verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So notice, Abner was in it for himself. He kind of had Ishbosheth as kind of a puppet. Ishbosheth was just a guy he put in position, but he was really pulling the strings. He was the puppet master of the whole thing. Verse 7, And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And so Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" So apparently the situation here is, and we kind of reading between the lines is, Abner was wanting to strengthen his hand on the house of Saul. He really wanted to be king. So by taking a concubine, this would have been a woman who wasn't a wife to Saul, but someone he had sexual relationship with. By taking her and having sexual relationship with her, then it's kind of putting yourself in the position as I am a king. In fact, later on, we're going to see Absalom did the same thing with David's concubines. David had left 10 behind to care for the house, and Absalom violated them so that he might show himself that he is a new king. It's a radical thing here. Now, some argue that perhaps Abner really didn't do this, that this was a false accusation. I don't kind of fall in their category. I believe that this was something that Abner did because he never directly denies it. Verse 8, but we see his response. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends. And I have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman." So Abner blows up at this point, but I really think he's guilty. Why? Because I think defensiveness is usually a sign of guilt. When you become very defensive about something, it's usually because you're guilty. It's usually because you've been caught in the act and you're embarrassed and upset about the situation. And so Abner blows up, I believe, because he is guilty. And he says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Stop right there. So Abner is switching sides. He says, "All right, you want to call me out, Ish-bosheth, man of shame? You know what? I'm going to go to David's side now. And I'm going to do all that the Lord has sworn to him." Well, notice, all the Lord has sworn to him. Abner knew all along that God had anointed David as king, and yet he was doing his own thing. It's only at this point that he's switching sides. So Abner was not a wonderful guy in his own right. He says, "To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. This was kind of a way of saying all of Israel. Verse 11, and he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. He's very afraid of the whole situation. Then Abner sent messengers on behalf to David saying, "Who is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." So he sends a letter to David and say, "Hey, Dave, what's going on, man? You know, I was just thinking it over, and I was thinking, you know what? All this land belongs to you. God promised it to you. And you need somebody to kind of help you kind of get everything. I'm the man." So what Abner basically is doing here is he's kind of becoming David's PR man. He's saying, "I'm going to become your campaign supervisor," or whatever that is, those guys who kind of have the strategy behind the scenes to get a person elected. That's what Abner's doing here, and why it's out of vengeance now. It's not because he has any great love for David or because he wants to obey the will of God. It's because he wants to get back at Ish-bosheth. It's because he's angry about the situation. And here, I believe these next verses are a great disappointment of what David does here. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michelle, Saul's daughter, when you see my face." I think this is horrible. I think this is something that David would... obviously, David's been forgiven of all his sins, and that's all over now that he's with the Lord. But this is really embarrassment. Why? Because David has become a politician. You see, this is kind of a whole mix of things. What's happening here, he wants his first wife back. We know the story. He had been promised his wife. Saul gave him to David. Saul gave her to David, but then he took her back again. But David says now, "Hey, I want her back. Show me, Abner, that you're really on my side, and if you bring her to me." Continuing on, it says, "So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Give me my wife, Michelle, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" Remember, David had done this. He'd kill all these Philistines so that he might have her as a wife. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. What a pathetic, horrible scene. David says, "I want my first wife back. She was promised to me. She was my first wife back. I want her again." And so Abner takes her by force, brings her to David. Her new husband, or not new at this point, he's been her husband for quite a while, is crying after her. And Abner says, "You better go home before I kill you." And so he goes back. Horrible. Why did David do this? I believe it was a shameful political move. By taking back the wife, or the one of the daughters of Saul as his wife, this would have tightened his political connection with Saul's house, with the house of Israel. So he's doing it because of politics. And perhaps he's also doing it just to prove a point. You know, David at times had this vindictiveness. There's going to be a guy later on when David is on the run from Absalom who curses David. And David says, "Maybe it's the Lord cursing me. You know, don't do anything to him." But later on, David on his deathbed tells his son Solomon, "Take care of that guy. Take care of that guy who cursed me." So David had this in him, and we have to all guard against it. We can have all these seeds of bitterness or this revenge. But again, how many wives does one man need? How many wives does David need? Again, if he wasn't happy with one, two or more weren't going to make it right. And we're going to find he's going to have trouble with Michelle later on. She's going to be the one who talks bad about him when he's dancing, coming back with the ark. And it says that she was never going to have a child with him. And it was just a mess. So whenever we have issues, don't compound them by this vindictive, vengeful attitude. Verse 17, "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast with Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go, gather all Israel to my lord the king, and they will make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So again, Abner is traveling the nation, bringing the people to David. You know, "Vote for David. He's your king." Verse 22. "At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with him. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he is gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it you have sent him away and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing.'" So he's saying, what's the deal? He knows that this is the guy who's killed his brother. And so Joab is unhappy, and he goes to the king and saying, "Why are you making a deal with this guy? You can't trust him." And he says, "Surely he's coming to deceive you." Now, it's interesting. We're going to see in a few verses that Joab was quite the deceiver himself. And it's interesting how people who are deceivers, who are liars, always think other people are deceiving and are lying. It's an interesting principle. "And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back to the well of Sarar. But David did not know it." So he kind of said, "Hey," he sent some messengers. "David still wants to talk to you. Come on back, Abner." "Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." So he kind of draws him close, like he's going to tell him something and talk to him, and he stabs him and he kills him in revenge. Now, this is all messed up on a bunch of levels. As I was going through these chapters, I was just thinking, man, this is a mess. This is a total mess. We've got, you know, Asahel being foolish, but him dying in battle. Then we have the lying, we have the deceit, we have adultery, we have, you know, all this kind of murder, everything. This was a sinful act, especially when you realize that the city of Hebron was actually a city of refuge. We see in the book of Joshua, there were certain cities where you could not avenge someone's death, and Hebron was one of them. But Joab kills Abner here. This is a messy world of politics. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let her never fail to be one in the house of Joab, one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who leans on a staff, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So David pronounces a curse upon Joab for what Joab has done, and he's a curse upon his family. Now, as I was looking again at how horrible and depraved all this is, there hasn't been really too much mention of God here. Notice kind of God is almost absent for these past couple of chapters. Now, they might mention stuff like, well, may God do so to you, or may God curse you. But you don't really hear much interaction with God. You don't really hear much, oh, man, you know, what does the Lord want me to do? And that's what happens. I believe many times good men can get involved in politics, and they just always hear other men talking, and they don't hear the Lord speaking, and it goes downhill. Same for all of us. When our counselor becomes the television, our counselor becomes secular books or magazine, our counselor becomes all these other voices, and not the voice of the Lord, it's a quick path downhill. I believe that's kind of where David and his people are at this point. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab, "Tell to all your people who are with you, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And David followed the coffin. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. So he commanded Joab to tear his clothes, and all his men to tear their clothes, in mourning over this guy who they had just killed. The king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And all the people wept over him again. So David's getting pretty good at these laments. David's like speaking at all these funerals and doing all this kind of stuff. And so he's remembering the good things Abner did. And for all Abner's faults that we see, he was faithful to serve the king back in the day. When all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "Go do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down." Now, verse 36, an important verse. Now, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. Very important, because all of us in here have someone, some people that we influence. And I believe this verse really shows us the power of example. It doesn't say because David was so righteous, because David was the man, because David was so impressive that the people followed him. No, David was the king, and he had plenty of problems that he had. He did lots of things wrong, but whatever he did pleased the people. In other words, whatever David did, the people were to imitate. And notice David's life of all these women. What happens to his son Solomon, who becomes king after him? He goes after all these women as well. This is very important for us, because our influence, just don't ever underestimate the power of your example. I see this every day in my household. I know I talk about it with my girls, but I'll do the stupidest things and my girls will imitate me. They have all these little dishes because little girls like to play with little dishes, you know, these little pretend dishes. And the other day, for whatever reason, I put them over my ears and I was just being goofy with them. And now they walk around the house putting them on their ears like that's the cool thing to do. And Emma can't say, I was saying like, hello, and she thought I said hi-o or something like that. And she kind of goes around the house saying hi-o like that, doing it. And why? Just because I have an example. So all of us, always remember that you're an example. And we talk this about this to Phoebe all the time, because anything she does, Emma's going to do. And no matter what it is, there's always someone watching. You're always in a fishbowl as a Christian, and you're responsible for what you do. So people are going to take note, and people are going to imitate you, just as they did David, for good or for bad. And we need to be conscious of that. "For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" So the people realized he wasn't trying to kill Abner, that it wasn't all this political intrigue. It was actually Joab's thing. And verse 39, he says, And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David says, I'm really not in a position yet to take care of this. These guys, Joab, they're still wild cards. They're still doing their own thing. And so the Lord's going to have to take care of me. And I think that's a good attitude, to realize that we're not in control of situations, but it's going to have to be the Lord who takes care of it. Now, just kind of closing thoughts as we just finish up tonight. I was thinking about this. Things might have been easier for David when he was on the run. Things might have been easier for David when he was in the caves. And that's a good warning for all of us. We always kind of have that carrot in front of us, that thing that we're reaching toward. Oh, once I get to that place, everything's going to be great. And we get there and we realize, man, things were kind of better back then when I was so close to the Lord. Now I've gotten into this position. It's not really as cracked up as I thought it was. It's not as wonderful as I thought it was going to be. So the lesson for us is just to be content where you are. Be content if you're in the cave. Be content if you're on the throne. And always hear from the Lord. I believe that at this point, David was hearing from the Lord a lot more when he was in the cave. Why? Because he was always having to look over his shoulder. He was always having to beware. But now that he's kind of gotten some guys around him, things are going kind of rotten because he hasn't been hearing from the Lord, I believe. All right, let's pray. Lord, I just... thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us as we go through your word, that we would understand it and that you would speak to us as individuals. Father, I pray that you would just let your truth go into our hearts, and by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would change us. And I thank you, Lord, that you use people like us who are just so messed up, just as you used a guy like David, up and down, and yet, Lord, also in his death, you remembered the good things that he did. And so thank you, Father, for just taking people like us and using us anyway. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.